Today we are breaking away from the series that I've been doing on the parables of Yeshua, just for this particular time. And we are going to get into a detective story. And I hope you like detective stories. I love detective stories. Whodunits, you know, all of that. And I've called this lecture The Secret Editor of the Hebrew Bible. And what I wanted to do was just to break away from my traditional approach and have more of a higher level that I was used to some years ago in sharing with people. And I think it's important for us to grasp a little bit about this book because we take so many things for granted. And in fact, most of us are ignorant about the composition of the book, how it came to be as it is. And some critics say, look, when you read the early books of the Bible, particularly from Genesis through to Judges, it's like one man wrote it. It's like one person composed it. It's like somebody put pen to paper and they didn't stop till they got to the end of Judges. And I concede that that is truly the way it appears to be. And Christians and Jews turn around and say, yes, that's because God was the author. Well, yes, it does say that the Spirit of God descended on people, and they wrote as the Spirit moved them, and I agree with that. But you know what? It says something profound in Paul's writings. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the Greek says all writing. So if you literally are somebody who wants to compose verse, poetry, prose, write a book, that's by the Spirit of God, believe it or not. What you do with that energy as it comes through, whether you produce something beautiful or something perverse, is up to the individual will enacted in that process of experiencing God's Spirit. And in fact, if you consider the what is called the 600-year primary history of Israel. And before I get into that, let me just explain what the primary history is. It's a section of books which include the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then Joshua, and then Judges, but also Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, originally, Joshua and Judges was one scroll, not two. So in actual fact, it wouldn't have been called Joshua and Judges, it would have been called something else. And the 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings was also originally one scroll. And it was called the Book of Kingdoms. All right? Book of Kingdoms. But our Christian authorities divided all the books up. Not only that, they gave us 66 books in the Bible altogether, which is absolute nonsense. That's man's number of 66 on the shirt. Yeah, Route 66, yes. Yeah, so forget my shirt. Do not look at this shirt. Hear what I'm saying. Do not look at my beautiful body. but indeed, if you... we all admit, we all recognize that Ezra, who was Malachi, the prophet Malachi, by rabbinic understanding, he actually was the editor of the entire volume we call the Old Testament, some of us do, or the Hebrew Scriptures. And he edited that whole text. Now, if you want to find evidence of that editorial work, all you've got to do is look at the Decalogue in Exodus and the Decalogue in Deuteronomy. And you will find the Ten Commandments in Exodus are different slightly to the Ten Commandments as given in Deuteronomy. And that's because at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were coming back into the land, you had this man, Ezra, who sat down and said, I'm going to update the Torah, because the Torah should not be in concrete, it's fluid. So we need to see how to apply the Torah to this period of time as the Jews came back from captivity into the land from which they were exiled. And that was a very noble cause. And in fact, he did just that. So particularly the fourth commandment, if you have a look at the fourth commandment, don't look there now, just make a mental note on paper. Exodus chapter 20, you'll have a look at the fourth commandment. And the reason given for keeping the Sabbath day holy is because if we reflect on and helps us to look back to creation and what God did in creation week and how he rested on the Sabbath day, and that's given as the reason. But if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at the fourth commandment, oh my, the creation doesn't come into it. Ezra goes, no, it's not the creation. What it is, it's because you've got to remember you too were slaves in the land of Egypt. And of course it was very appropriate to update that fourth commandment to the condition of the people as they came out from Babylonian captivity. And so Ezra goes ahead and he updates it. But the poor wife, of course, doesn't get a look in with the fourth commandment. She's out there working. You know, everyone's got a rest, including your donkey and your mule and your cattle, but the wife doesn't get mentioned. So he's got a few problems. But apart from that, if you want to see where the text has come to in the editorial work, just compare the Decalogue of Exodus to Deuteronomy. All the way through, actually. But also, Ezra combined traditions from the kingdom of Judah in the south and the traditions that had been around in the days of Israel as the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, there was a civil war, and you had the kingdom of Israel going up there into the north, and you had the kingdom of Judah down in the south. And they all had their own traditions. Ezra, for instance, said, you know what? There's a tradition of how David met Saul. But over here, there's another tradition of how David met Saul. What are we going to do with this? There's two different traditions. And cleverly, he tied them together. Beautifully. So that you have one story. Phenomenal. Now, does that take away from the inspiration of the scripture? No. Not in my view. In fact, it shows how clever God is to inspire somebody to bring two traditions together and make one story which has meaning for us. Very important to bear that in mind. And in fact, if you also want to have a look at Genesis chapter 1, you will find that there's one story flow of the creation, but that's a tradition from a particular source. And then you've got a second tradition, which is called the Eloist document. You've got the Jada in the document, and you've got the Eloist, and he's combined them together as one creation account. That took a brilliant mind to tie those two traditions together. It did. No argument. And if you also look at, I haven't made a mention of it up there on the whiteboard, but if you consider the death of Goliath, oh my, you've got two different traditions. In fact, if you turn over to 2 Samuel, have a look at this, for instance, 2 Samuel, chapter 21. And again, this in no way detracts from the biblical revelation, because I absolutely love the biblical revelation. I love the Bible. It's my whole life. So have a look at 2 Samuel 21 and verse 19. Talking about the slaying of giants. And there is again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, you will have in your Bibles, in italics, who was the brother of. The reason that's in italics is because it wasn't there originally. And the people, the scholars who were translating the work for the King James Bible, they said, well, no, David killed Goliath, so we're going to have to take who was the brother of Goliath and put that in there. Otherwise, it would contradict the story. Well, no, the original is that Elhanan killed Goliath. But if you go over here to 1 Chronicles, chapter 20, and have a look at verse 5, it says, there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. You see? So this is rather interesting. different personalities are suddenly introduced into this account because it's David who killed Goliath. So we've got different traditions, and they are moulded into one story flow. And again, Ezra, very, very cleverly, was able to tie them all in together. But what makes this a work of the Spirit of God is the awesome fact that when you look at the Bible scrolls, all right, so much relevance for our modern day and age comes out in the Torah scrolls. So God has used existing traditions to recreate a newness of history. I find it absolutely wonderful that he has done so and still has brought about the efficacy of the Bible codes as well. Because Bible codes are very important. In fact, thousands of Jews have turned Orthodox because of the Bible codes. Many Messianic believers amongst the Hasidim have become very, very excited about the Bible codes and are right in there telling us what the future holds. Now, I'm not talking about Michael Drosnin. I've got his books as well. And in some things, he's right. In other things, he's wrong. And that's because you've got to be very careful with prophecy not to speculate. The Bible tells us that prophecy is understood only when it's gone past. Only when it happens can you really go, oh, that's what that was all about. When we take that which is in the Bible codes and project it forward to understand the future, we've got to be very careful because God has more than five different options at any one time for any choice made in relation to repentance, in relation to growth, in relation to world conditions, and all of that. God's very flexible. We're not. We're rigid. So you've got to be very careful about Bible codes. Right? But Ezra was very heavy-handed. And when he was writing, editing the Hebrew scriptures, he decided there were some books that had to go. I wish he hadn't, because, you know, I'd love to read them today. But they're not around. If you turn over to Numbers, for instance, and I'm just giving you a bit of a foundation here before I get into the lecture. If you turn over to Numbers, chapter 21, and look at verse 14. Numbers 21, verse 14. It is said in the book of the wars of the Lord what he did at the Red Sea and at the brooks of Arnon. Well, the book of the wars of the Lord aren't there anymore. Ezra decided to eject it, take it out. And if you go over to Joshua, the book of Joshua, and have a look at chapter 10 and verse 13 of Joshua. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Well, I have no idea because I haven't read the book of Jasher because it's no longer around.
That's amazing. Only times I've read it, not actually saying that there are mention of two books that we don't even have.
Wow. Yeah, so, you know, and then he quotes it. He says, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Well, wonderful, but I would like to read it. And if you look at 2 Samuel, over in 2 Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 18, 2 Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 18, look at verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Well, again, I would love to read that. It was a history that Ezra said, oh, we don't need that anymore. Threw it out. I hate culling my library. Yeah. I tell you, I haven't got enough bookcases here to put all my books. They're all in the garage. But I hate it because every time I get rid of a book, sure as eggs, yeah, I need that book. Yeah, it turns around that I need it. Okay, have a look at 1 Kings. Over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And look at verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 14. And I'm in the wrong place. Why is that? I'm in the wrong spot here. That's typical of me. Rush something through and then don't know whether I'm coming or going. Let me see. Is it verse 24? No, it's not 2 Kings. Not in 1 Kings. And I just double checking 2 Kings here. Make a mental note on paper, because if you've got a concordance, you can have a look at it. It refers to the Book of the Acts of Solomon. So if you've got a concordance, look up Solomon, and you'll find a line on you in there saying the Book of the Acts of Solomon, and you will find it listed, and you can find where it is. But it's not in 2 Kings either, so I obviously have the wrong section here. Never mind. The Book of the Acts of Solomon is the third book that is mentioned as Ezra eliminating it. There's the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Jasher, and the Book of the Acts of Solomon. Now, turn with me, and I hope I've got the rest of the scriptures correct here. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 29.
That reference was 41. You
discovered that these are found. Oh, I've got it around the wrong way, have I? 41. 41. All right, well, you can have a look at that, 1 Kings 11, 41. I won't go back there, but just make a mental note on paper. That is the Book of the Acts of Solomon. Thank you, James. But if you look here where I am in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, the first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer and in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the book of Gad the seer. So here are two unidentified books, because they've been chucked out as well by Ezra. We know what Samuel's works are. We've got the 1st and 2nd Samuel. But we don't have the book of Nathan the prophet, and we don't have the book of Gad the seer. We ain't got them. So, as I said, he's a bit heavy-handed. Well, he was very heavy-handed. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. And have a look at verse 29 of chapter 9. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Well, my goodness me. Here now we've got prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, the visions of Edo the seer, right? They no longer exist either. They no longer exist. Very sad, in my opinion. And 2 Chronicles chapter 12, just turn over a page, and look at verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written? You see, they write, the person here is writing as if, hey guys, you've all read this, you already know what's in there. But, yeah, how tragic. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Edo, there he is again, the seer, concerning genealogies? Oh, my, would I love to get into that. I love genealogies. I love getting into family histories. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So there's another book. There's another couple of books. Turn over to chapter 20, same 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And look at verse 15. And I think I've done it again.
No, 34, verse 34.
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who are mentioned in the books of the kings of Israel. Amazing. Amazing. And again, in chapter 33, in verse 19, same book, 2 Chronicles, 33, 33 and verse 19. We find a little more of his handiwork. Second Chronicles, where am I? Chapter 33. His prayer also, yes. How God was entreated of him and all his sins and his trespasses. Wherein he built up high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. They are written among the sayings of the seers. In the Hebrew, is in the book of the seers. So what was that? I don't know. But there's also the sayings of Hosea. So you'll find them as well. They've disappeared. And very, very tragic it is.
Did they burn with the temple, the second temple, do you think?
No. This is evidence of his editorial work. Okay. And this is what Christians as well did through the centuries when they would get manuscripts. They'd say, you know what, this is no longer relevant. Put it in the dustbin. Put it in the dustbin. And we lose our history. We lose genealogical understanding. We lose so much when people get heavy-handed like that. And of course, this question naturally surfaces when you think about that wanton destruction by Malachi the prophet, by Ezra. It presupposes the question of biblical inerrancy. You cannot help but get stuck on that concept. And you know, the original autographs of the Bible were inspired by God and his Holy Spirit. No doubt about that. But as they are then copied by men and recopied and then edited and rearranged and then intensely expanded, as we've been learning in the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, you're bound to have problems which involve anything but inscrutability, okay, with regard to the text. You have a problem. And, you know, there are contradictions that begin to surface because men want to change things. They don't want to change themselves, they want to change things. Anything but change yourself. And I'll give you a good example. If you have a look at Mark over in the New Testament Codex over here, if you have a look at Mark chapter 1, I just use this to illustrate what I mean. And again, in no way should this diminish your faith. In no way. That's not my purpose. I'm just pointing out what constitutes a biblical education if you're being very honest with yourself and with the scripture. If you have a look at Mark chapter 1, now look at verse 12 and 13. Because Yeshua has just been baptized. Okay? Bear that in mind. Now, look at verse 12. Look at verse 11. There came a voice out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now look at verse 12. And immediately, now it doesn't say next week, doesn't say next month, doesn't say, you know, it says immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Hasatan and with the wild beasts. All right? So that's what happened immediately after Yeshua came out of the water. I think you would all agree because you just read it. And it says immediately. Well, have a look at John chapter 2. Because here we have to be very, very circumspect and very honest with the biblical revelation. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and I'm not going to go because I haven't got the time to do this, but I want you to make a mental note on paper for your own study. All right? For your own study. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana. Of Galilee. And the mother of Yeshua was there. Both Yeshua was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully and examine the context of the area that you're reading. Because this takes place directly after the baptism of Yeshua. Now, was he or was he not tempted 40 days in the wilderness immediately after his baptism? 3 days after his baptism, was he in the wilderness or was he at a marriage in Cana? You see, this is what I'm asking you to look at and be objective in the way you approach it. We might object and say, well, you're reading something here into this that's not really kosher. Well, all right, turn over to Mark 1 again and have a look at verse 14. Look at Mark 1:14. After that John was put into prison, Yeshua came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. All right? When did that happen? After John was put into prison. Yep. Absolutely. Now, turn over to John, the Gospel of John, and have a look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, and look at verse 43. The day following, Yeshua would go into Galilee and finds Philip and says, follow me. Look at the text, look at the context. And over to chapter 3, and look at verse 22. Remember, John 1:43, now go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 22. After these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them, and he baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Whoa, hang on a minute! John is imprisoned when Yeshua goes into Galilee. Or was he? So you see, we've got to look at the fact that man has taken the original autographs and decided to rearrange some stuff. And that, I really object to it. I really object to it. And I look at those incidents and so on and so forth, and they don't destroy my faith. What that tells me is that the Word of God, which was originally written as the Word of God, is no longer the Word of God in a sense, rather than this book being the Word of God, I have to look at this and say this book contains the Word of God. I have to. Otherwise, I'm an idiot. And I'm not that. Well, sometimes I am, but, you know, overall, I'm not. So, clearly, anything uncompleted cannot be regarded as perfect. Anything interfered with cannot be regarded as perfect. Anything that's been superscribed or superinscribed cannot be looked upon as sacred and holy. That's what I'm saying. And too many Christians believe in, you know, in not just a tritheistic view of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they also have God the Holy Bible. And they do. They elevate that book right up there and they say there are no contradictions. I'll tell you something. I can list about 150 absolute contradictions. What? Does that mean it wasn't inspired by God? No. It means that man has tampered with it. And therefore, what we have here today, we have to be very, very respectful toward, but at the same time, understand that things can be manipulated from the text. Yes?
I was going to say, that was probably it's a very confronting thing when you study the Gospels through a secular university.
Oh, yes.
And it pointed out historically how some of them came to be, and there are certain texts that got around in the first century, we know that, you know, written in oral traditions of his actual teachings, and you'll see the consistency. So you know 100% what Yeshua taught, that is written in the gospel, is what he taught.
Yes.
And people knew it off by heart as well. So we can trust that. But then you see the other inconsistency seems to be when a narrative is being written up. Well, they're trying to write a narrative, and you just pointed that out, I think, with... correct to say that with what Malachi or Ezra has done, he's made a narrative from the written facts, and sometimes that narrative that joins it all together is not correct.
No, that's right.
Is it fair?
It's fair to say that. It's a fair assessment.
The string that a man has created is maybe a bit wobbly, whereas the facts are the facts.
Well, the facts are the facts.
Okay.
Yeah. So, because Yes.
Sorry, I have one more question.
Yes, go on.
And it's got me many times the difference between what is written in Kings, in the prophet Jeremiah, and in Chronicles concerning the death of King Josiah, that he is the servant of God, and that in Jeremiah, God says, "I'm taking Josiah so that he will never have to see the curse that is coming on the country." God loves him, so God kills him. Okay, essentially, that's what he says. That the righteous perishes, but no one gives thought. It's to spare the righteous from suffering that I took him away. You've got Kings, which make him a hero to go out and fight Pharaoh Necho from trying to attack the Assyrians who God has given power to. But then you've got Chronicles, which says Pharaoh Necho said, "What are you doing, Josiah?
Right.
I'm doing what God wants
back
me to
off,
do."
Or else.
I've always seen that as political tampering. Which one?
Yeah.
Well, I would trust Jeremiah.
Well, Jeremiah in his Psalm 89, Jeremiah, not David, Jeremiah in the Psalms, turns around and weeps because all the promises of God that God made to Israel by virtue of Josiah having a long life and a happy death are all shattered. And Jeremiah is in terrible strain. He's saying, you know, you promised this through Moses. You promised this through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the throne is taken away. The king's crown is on the ground. He's talking about Josiah. And if you read through that, he's weeping and wailing and saying, "God, what are you doing? You have lied." The human element comes into the writing of the biblical revelation. And you know what? I have no answer to that.
That's part of our relationship to God.
And that's all part of the working out of the will of God in our lives. I want to know why this woman down here has never been cured of asthma and bronchial asthma particularly. Why? Why has she still got hypoglycemia? Why has she still got these problems which cannot seem to be corrected even with diet? Why is it that I am not cured of emphysema? Why is it? And I can look at, you know, the tragedy of our pastors and what they've gone through. I can say, if there is healing, why aren't we seeing more miracles of divine healing? Healing from cancer, healing from this, healing from that. In the first century, they were raising the dead. Is it our lack of faith? And if so, what does that really mean? Because we trust in God. We believe in God, and yet God doesn't seem to hear us sometimes, as Amos said earlier. And oh man, I wish that had been recorded, that whole section. But it's not. So, but you know, it is so tragic when we think God's asleep in the boat, like Yeshua was. Lord, wake up! We're perishing. We're going to drown.
He put the onus of responsibility,
and he put it back on them. You know, that's rather interesting. But you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this book remains a human literary garment that both hides and reveals spiritual infallibility. That's the best way I can put it. And I think it is a legitimate way of expressing it. I got slightly off the track here.
Can I just ask you, that's what I was getting at, sorry. Your opinion, was Josiah right to attack Pharaoh Necho, or was Necho correct in going to war against Assyria?
That's right.
From
a Kabbalistic point of view, yes, no.
Yeah. Look, from the middle road, Jeremiah. From the middle road, Jeremiah, we accept God took Josiah regardless. That's a fact.
Josiah's dead.
So I've always just been able to look at that, but I was always curious whether there was. Yeah, who was actually correct on that? I'd say that Chronicles is corrupted.
I don't know. Yeah. I wouldn't have a clue. And I'm always honest. If I don't know something, I'll tell you I don't know.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know. What we need to really understand is, you know, we know that Ezra edited the whole section that we call the Hebrew Scriptures. He did that. In my view, he mutilated it. But that's my view. But as far as the 600-year primary history, we know that somebody else edited that. Question is, amongst scholars, who did it? Who did it? Because it's different to the Ezra editing of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a different hand. They can see. Scholars say, well, this guy's, whoever did this lot is different to Ezra. So who was it? Well, I believe I know. I believe I know. And this is why I started this lecture today. And I said, you know, there's a detective story here. And so what I want you to do is stay riveted to this, because it's really riveting stuff, and see where I lead and see if it makes sense to you. Now, it may not. You might go, not a lot of nonsense. Well, be that as it may, I want to take you on that on this journey. But I want you to make a note on paper, a mental note on paper, that the last dated entry that we have in the primary history of Israel, that's in this section over here. I feel like that the jerk, you know, where he says, you can have this over here. This over. Okay, the Torah, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Whoever wrote that, the last dated entry is the year 561 BCE. 561 BCE. And you will find that the king of Babylon releases Judah's king, Jehoiakim, from prison in that year. And 2 Kings 25, verse 27, gives that period, gives that date. There's the timing. That's the last recorded entry. So whoever recorded that and that year was the editor. All right. So, clearly, whoever did the editorial work also of the primary history, it took place shortly after that date. I've got it written up here somewhere. There it is. The third section on the board, whiteboard. So my question is, who was this person, and did he change the sacred text as well? I mean, Ezra did. He saw how he did it. And I think he blundered his way through, but be that as it may, it was the period of the BC period, so anything could have been going on. So, when scholars say the primary history was actually a forgery because it was written by one single person, because the way it flows in the primary history, it's like one person sat down and wrote a book, and started at Genesis and finished in the Book of Kings. You know, this later hand composed all of this, and therefore we've all been duped. Well, it doesn't say that to me. I read the primary history of Israel, and all it really shows is that there was a secret editing work accomplished, and that what we see is the evidence of a single editor's hand clearly revealed in what he accomplished. That's what I see. I don't see a forgery. I see a remarkable work of editorial accomplishment. And that's why when you read it, you think, wow, one person wrote this, because of his rewriting of the whole script. And I think this puts a coffin in the This puts a nail in the coffin of higher biblical criticism, in my view. And we have intellectual apostles like Sparks, like Friedman and others, who are the so-called champions of a higher understanding. They strut their stuff and tap dance all over mindless religious belief systems, as they put it. And I think we need to be a little more circumspect and have a good look and see if we can pinpoint who that editor was. And if we can pinpoint him, praise God, Baruch Hashem. All right? So have a look, first of all, at the story of Genesis. It starts off with Adam and Eve. Does it not? Yes, it does. Well, it doesn't start with the creation, but then Adam and Eve figure in it. And the story of Cain and Abel. Yes, absolutely. And what's the outcome of disobedience?
Exile.
Banishment. So make a mental note on paper. Genesis equals banishment or exile. Now you'll see where I'm going with this. This is actually a rehash of a lecture I did way back in about 1980-something, and rehearsed again and revised in about 1994-1995. And I dug it up and I've rewritten the whole thing. So this is rather interesting. Genesis not only tells us about banishment and exile. What's the major city in Genesis that involves Babel. Disobedience. What's the name of that city?
Babel.
All right. So here you have the very first book in the primary history talking about banishment and exile and, in fact, Babylon as the city that started it all. And what begins in Babylon ends in Babylon in the primary history of Israel. Now, we know that the Torah is fluid. The Sinai Torah is very fluid. It's not set in concrete. The reason we know this, and I just want to interject this again because it's most important, because we're coming up to the Passover and all of that, and we need to really appreciate the fact that things are not necessarily set in concrete in the Sinai Torah. Remember Ezekiel chapter 18, the prophet Ezekiel changes one of the prime commandments of God. Remember this. One of the prime Ten Commandments, Ezekiel changes it. Remember the commandment that says God's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? We'll find that in Ezekiel 18. God turns around through Ezekiel and says, I'm no longer going to do that. So the commandment, which says, you know, do this, do that, or I'm going to visit the iniquity, that part of the commandment is taken away. It's abolished. When is it abolished? After the period of the Babylonian captivity, when Ezekiel is around and preaching and teaching and prophesying. So I rather find that interesting. Ezekiel was a companion of Jeremiah. Keep that in mind. Jeremiah. He was a companion of Jeremiah. And I've already pointed out certain differences between the Decalogue as it appears in Exodus chapter 20 and the Decalogue as it appears in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, I know you're right with me now. We've just gone from Genesis and we're going to head somewhere else in a second. But before we do leave it, we know that one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity was because of a particular violation of one of those commandments. And that commandment had to do with the Sabbath day. God was so angry with Israel's attitude toward the Sabbath that he sent them into captivity for their violation of the Sabbath commandment. And proof of that is in Jeremiah, in his writings. You'll find it in Jeremiah 17. Have a quick look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 27. God says, through Jeremiah, if you will not hearken to me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now what it's talking about is trading, bringing your cart through the gates of Jerusalem full of goods that you've been using on the Sabbath. He says, I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It will not be quenched. In other words, it's going to burn itself out. He said, it's going to be so ferocious, no man will be able to quench it. He said, if you want to use those gates for an unholy purpose, I'm going to start a fire there. And he said, it's going to start there, but it's going to end up destroying even your palaces. That's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Sabbath breaking. And Nehemiah, I won't turn there, but you can make a mental note on paper. Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 17 and 18, that's Nehemiah 13, 17 and 18. It shows that there is a tradition associated with the seventh day which has been upgraded by Ezra. And God says, you're going to go into captivity because of your failure to observe the Shabbat. But again, the concept of slavery and deliverance is associated with the fourth commandment. Now, we've seen that that commandment from Sinai has been updated to make it more relevant to the people of that period of time. Okay, skip that, you don't need to know that. Right, we come to the book of Exodus. We come to Exodus now. and we find that that God destroyed the nation of Israel at the hand of the pagan Assyrians and later decimated Judah at the hands of the Babylonian dwarf Nebuchadnezzar because they treated the covenant of marriage as an unholy thing. They destroyed the covenant of marriage. And that's one of the reasons that they were sent into captivity. And God says in Jeremiah 3:14, he says, Israel, I am married to you. He says, I'm married to you. He said, I swore to you and entered into a covenant or a contract with you, and you became mine, or as the Hebrew says, my wife. And this covenant was based on absolute promises, absolute conditions that were written into the text of this agreement. And both these parties, Israel and God, had to be faithful in relation to the terms of that covenant or contract. And God spelled out to Israel, or the angels of God, if you wish, spelled out to Israel the hundreds of moral, cultic, civic, religious, social, and political and economic regulations. It's an awesome, the Sinai covenant's awesome, no doubt about that, in this code of conduct. And then God expelled Israel because they failed to measure up to the terms and conditions of that marriage contract. And, of course, the Ten Commandments comprise the overall summary of the rules of that marriage agreement. And it is the contract which legitimizes the marriage, not love.
That's for sure.
That's for sure. It is the contract that legitimizes a marriage relationship. It is not love. Love sometimes comes later. Because you have to keep falling back on the contract that you made with your wife. You keep having to go back to that. Because love sometimes, when financial strain comes, love goes out the window. And you've got to say, well, hang on a minute. What was our contract? What did we decide on here in relationship?
What about all those women who were sold to other countries, to princes and kings?
There it is again, yes.
In a contract.
In a contract.
A peace between the country.
Look, in the whole Bible, in the whole biblical revelation, the one exception was Jacob. He actually fell in love with this woman. and it was so peculiar that somebody wrote about it. They made a note of it. They said, this is unreal. This has reversed the whole procedure, but it only reversed it for him. People married first and then sometimes grew in love. That's the bottom line. I mean, you might think I'm very cynical about marriage. I'm not. I'm just saying that sometimes they did grow in love. Not all the time, that's for sure. But you break the contract and you have no marriage left. That's fact, because it's a contract that binds the marriage together. And, of course, in a Christian home, the legal situation should be tempered, most certainly, with the principles of grace and love. And you'd expect love to abound in a situation that involved unfaithfulness. At least that's the Christian ideal. I have violated the marriage contract many times in here. And every male here who's married knows what I mean. It's fact. And women aren't going to be let off easily. You know, women, according to the latest survey, are naturally polygamous. I could have told them that when I was growing up. When I was in my teens, I could have told them that. But one of the latest surveys now has discovered that. Well, amazing, amazing, amazing. Women are naturally polygamous as well. Be that as it may, the point is that Israel agreed to the contract. And but they did not stay true to the marriage vows. Israel didn't trust their husband. So God gave them a divorce, a letter of divorce. Because in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, he says, wherefore all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. And the terminology is the avat davar, which means the uncleanness or the nakedness of the thing or the shameful thing. It's equivalent to the Greek porneia, but it's always involving temple prostitution. Don't let anybody tell you that porneia means unchastity. It's more than that. It means temple or cultic prostitution. And it's rather interesting that that's what Israel was turning to as a result of Solomon's women, you know, creating false religions within the nation. And the people never ever turned their back on that. They always kept a growth with that witchcraft or sorcery. So God said, okay, if you're going to rebel, I'm going to get rid of everything you've got. Prosperity, security, nationhood, land. It's finished. I've had enough of you. I'm turning my back on you. And God did that. Now, the Ten Commandments form the bedrock of the compact with God. They form the bedrock of the covenant. And as we have seen in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you will notice the changes made there by Ezra. Yes, that's quite true. Changes to the commandments, bringing them up to date. But they form the basic foundation for the first covenant, the covenant of Sinai. But they also form the basis of the new covenant. Yes, the new covenant's foundation is the blood of Christ. Absolutely. But those commandments, those 10 prime commandments, are found everywhere in the New Testament Codex. All of them. They're in there. Now, Exodus. Somebody wants to come to the yeshiva and it's a bit late to get here because I've nearly finished the lecture. So, okay. In Exodus, you find the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy, in the Torah, you find the Ten Commandments. And they are placed at the beginning of the 40-year wanderings as Israel reached Sinai. At least in Exodus they are. Have you ever noticed this? In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are found right at the very beginning of their wanderings when they reach Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy, those same Ten Commandments are placed at the end of the journey, not at the beginning. They are placed at the end of the journey, just as they are about to enter Canaan. Why is the Deuteronomic Decalogue placed where it is? Why didn't the person who was writing the primary history, why did he follow the Exodus story and say, well, it was over here at the beginning? But no, they didn't. Now, Deuteronomy, where it's placed at the very end, just before they enter into Canaan, is the center of the primary history. And I noticed this way back in the 1980s. I thought to myself, you know what? You've got the five books of the Torah, you've got Joshua and you've got Judges and all of that, Samuel and Kings, but the fifth book, right in the middle of these characters, the fifth book is Deuteronomy, where you have the commandments being given at the very end of their journey. And it's the center of the primary history. It's the fifth of the nine books, or seven, depending how you read it. It is therefore at a strategic point in its literary structure. It serves as the pivot or the apex for the entire drama around which the whole primary history revolves. And Moses is shown to be the central figure of that primary history. He dominates the whole book of Deuteronomy. And what is the book of Deuteronomy? It's nothing more than a whole bunch of speeches given by Moses, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, strung together by the writer, the editor of the primary history. And if you want to make a list of those Ten Commandments that are found in the fifth, you've got the first is against apostasy. The first commandment's against apostasy. The second is against idolatry. The third is against blasphemy. The fourth is against the lack of Sabbath observance. The fifth is parental respect. The sixth is murder. The seventh is adultery. The eighth is theft. The ninth is false testimony. And the tenth is coveting. All right, question. What was Israel's real sin? What was it? It was apostasy, because they had broken the marriage relationship with God. They had fallen away from, apostated from God. So it was a transgression of the very first commandment. Now, isn't it interesting that you've got nine scrolls in the primary history, and that apart from the first commandment, which is apostasy, we have just nine other commandments. All right, so put apostasy aside, then you've got nine commandments left. Nine commandments. That's when I discovered, way back in 1980 whatever, and then again in 1992 through to 1994, a secret signature left in those scriptures by the editor of the primary history. Exodus, they're filled with stories of idolatry. Exodus is all about idolatry, which happens to be the second commandment. All right? Second commandment, commandment number two. In Exodus chapter 32, the whole community is threatened with extinction because of a golden calf. All right? And God says, you shall not make to yourself a graven image. All right? Israel went ahead and made a graven image, but referred to it, as Amos has pointed out in previous parshas, in the plural, as gods. Behold, these are your gods. These are your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Yahweh, they used
the Yahweh.
Yahweh.
Now, go to the third book in the primary history. It's Leviticus. And Leviticus has a central theme. And if you go through Leviticus, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy is all the way written through the book of Leviticus. In fact, in Leviticus 24, verse 10, we can read about a particular Israelite with part Egyptian blood who went out among the people of Israel and quarreled. Then he cursed the name and committed blasphemy, in verse 11 of chapter 24 of Leviticus. He reviled the name of God after a quarrel. He had a desire to return back to his pagan gods. Now, if you read that carefully, there's no negative attached to it in relation to how to deal with this. You know, so they go to Moses and they say, what do we do? And Moses couldn't come up with an answer, nor could the Sanhedrin, his 70 elders. They didn't know what to do. And God says the whole community, the entire community, must take that fellow out and participate in his execution. Now, this was so that the whole community would be cleared of complicity with the guilty person and escape the consequences that his action brought about. It would also indelibly imprint on the conscience of the community the dread and swift consequences of disobeying God. All right, so we've got the Leviticus. What about Numbers? Numbers, the fourth book in the primary history, is all about the rebel who gathered sticks on the Sabbath. So we're now dealing with the fourth book and the fourth commandment, as we had the first book and the first, the second and the second, the third, now the fourth and the fourth commandment. And God says that they have to administer the death penalty in relation to this individual, Numbers chapter 15. All right, now, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, I mentioned before, has to do with the consequences of the major violation of the fifth commandment. So fifth book, fifth commandment. You can see a pattern beginning to emerge here. Jewish scholars are in agreement that the actual incident that warranted a fixed punishment is no longer included in the biblical narrative. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and look at verse 18, so Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18, it tells you basically what it's all about. If a man have a rebellious and stubborn son who will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of his mother, and when they have chastened him, will not hearken to them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his place. They shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, a rebellious and stubborn son. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunk. All the men of the city will stone him to stones, and blah, 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 rhubarb ad nauseam. Now, the whole point is, thank God for grace, but the whole point is that the fifth book deals with the violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is very interesting. They pattern together. Now, the final four books of the primary history, all right, Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, the Book of Kingdoms, contain the last four commandments of the Decalogue. But while Joshua is the sixth scroll, it doesn't follow the pattern that I discovered. It decides to change the pattern and suddenly becomes the eighth commandment against theft. And we no longer have the sequence that I was so brilliantly finding, locating. Okay, it just wasn't there anymore. And I went, oh, hang on a minute. I'm being fooled. But oh no, I was not. As you'll find out in a second. If you look at Joshua, the sixth scroll, it has to do with Jericho being successfully destroyed. Israel is jubilant. They reach the next site. Some pronounce it Ai, others I. And they are completely trounced by the enemy. So God then announces the defeat occurred because someone had stolen some goods from Jericho and stupidly dedicated them to the cultic worship of Yahweh. You'll find that in Joshua 7.
Although it was ultimately destroyed.
Yeah. So, the punishment is severe in the extreme because not only is the offender stoned to death, the whole family is taken out and they're killed. Now, it's a horrible, bloody scenario and one that makes me really wonder about the whole deal. But the offender, in a different circumstance, would have been fined. So what God is doing is indelibly impressing in the book of Joshua, you are finding that a very severe breaking of the commandment has occurred, but it is the eighth commandment, not the sixth commandment, and the arrangement just doesn't hold. Then you come to Judges. Now, Judges is the seventh book of the primary history, and it involves murder. And what is murder? That's the preoccupation of the sixth commandment. All right, the sixth commandment. So we find all kinds of stories of murder. I'm not going to list them all. We haven't got time. The worst one happens to be in Judges chapter 20, where a Levite has a concubine and she is pack raped, and she crawls back after this brutal, terrible thing and an incident and dies on the steps of her husband. And it's described as the worst in the history of the Commonwealth of Israel. And these people were Benjaminites who raped her. So they then refused to cooperate with all the other tribes in bringing the murderers and the rapists to justice. So there is a civil war that occurs, and almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is wiped out. Incredible. And it brought Israel itself to the very brink of dissolution. Now, we come now to Samuel, which is the eighth scroll, but it deals with the seventh commandment. All right? It deals with the seventh, not the eighth commandment. And whose adultery is highlighted? King David's. King David's. So David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He kills Uriah to cover it up. And the editor of the primary history sees this as a turning point in David's reign, but also in Israel's consequential history. David compounded adultery with murder, forfeited the loyalty and respect of his troops, distanced himself from Yahweh, the covenant, and the privileged status as the Lord's anointed. He suffered from a terrible skin condition. He lost his child that he had conceived to Bathsheba. He lost four of his sons, two of them murdered by their own brothers. He had that experience of trial, problems, and rebellions on his hand, all because of this one incident. And the king is judged publicly, and the kingdom therefore escapes its fate. Rather interestingly enough. Now, finally, we come to Kings, the Book of Kings. And it invokes the ninth commandment about giving false testimony. Now, this is where it becomes very fascinating to my mind, because false testimony occurs in the legal situation with Ahab, king of Israel, and his wife, the whore, Jezebel. They want Naboth's vineyard. And you know the whole story. I won't go through it. They plot. They get it. They kill him. Naboth is stoned to death. All right? Ahab sits back and drinks the fruit of the vine. Now, two questions are raised at this point. We have scanned very quickly 9 books of the primary history. But the 10th commandment against coveting isn't mentioned. But this commandment involves one of motive and attitude more than action. If we can grasp that, we can see this covetous view lying behind every one of the violations that we have already looked at very carefully in the flow of the primary history. It lies behind, because the illicit desire, and we all have that, we all have and we even entertain illicit desire. This forms the attitude, the motivation, the desire, and the lust of everything we do that is wrong. And it's the background to all of the previous 9 books, whether it was Achan's urge to possess the spoils of Jericho, or right down to the stubborn, rebellious young man who wouldn't do what his parents wanted. But then, there is a second question that is raised in my mind, and that is that the sequence of books in the primary history follows the exact sequence of the 10 commandments until we get to the last 4 scrolls, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, if you look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you will find the commandments as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, in that order. When you come to the Septuagint, the LXX, you find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 6, 9, 10. When you get to Philo, he lists them as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 6, 8, 9, 10. Exactly what the primary history is showing us. When you get to Yeshua, he lists them, and I'll show you this in a minute, he lists them as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 6, 8, 9, 10. When you get to Paul in Romans, he lists them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 6, 8, 9, 10. All right? And when you get to the Nash Papyrus, you'll find the same thing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 6, 8, 9, 10. What does this tell you? I'll tell you what it told me. The primary history was an indication that there was a 6th book of Moses. We only have 5. There had to have been a Decalogue that the Septuagint understood, recognized, and referred to. Philo had it at his fingertips. Yeshua was schooled in it. Paul knew it. The Nash Papyrus also recognized it, and the editor of the primary history of Israel in these books here, Torah, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, also was aware of it.
So which one was it? The Book of Laws, Joshua, or...
Well, that's why I introduced that at the very beginning. Which book had these commandments in that particular order? Because there is no doubt the listing of these last 4 commandments by the mysterious editor of the primary history is out of order when comparing Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So I love mysteries. I like detective work. I love watching movies about that kind of stuff. So here we begin to see evidence that the idea of biblical inerrancy is a fallacy. Hello? What other obvious conclusion can you reach? All right. Now, I am not saying, as I said before, that the original autocrats were not inspired. I believe they were. But the copies we have today are uninspired. It contains the word of God, but we have to be very careful about this whole fundamentalist view of this is the way, walk, you're in it. Be very careful of fundamentalism. I'm not a fundamentalist. I might appear like I am sometimes, but I'm not. Anything but. So, our copies are not inerrant, and when we transliterate them or translate them from Greek into English or from Hebrew to Latin to Greek to English or from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, we're going to have problems. We're going to have differences. We're going to have degrees of what today we even call English, for that matter. So, what I want you to do is to recognize that there was a third form of the Decalogue in existence. We no longer have it. We have evidence of it, but we no longer actually have that third Decalogue or third form of the Decalogue.
Until we find the Ark of the Covenant.
Pardon?
Mm-hmm.
Until we find the Ark of the Covenant.
You might have a scroll inside it.
You might be right. So, if you have a look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 9, and I think this is important, Jeremiah 7 verse 9, you'll find Jeremiah saying in verse 9, will you, now notice the order he puts the commandments, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, to walk after other gods whom you do not know? Now this is the word of the Lord. God is speaking through Jeremiah, and this is what God says. So, hello, but apart from all these characters are here, we've got God as well. God's quoting himself in a different way, which is rather interesting. Instead of the traditional 6, 7, 8, 9, he goes 8, 6, 7, and 9, false testimony. Rather interesting. It shows that there was another book or another tradition of Moses, which has been lost to us. Which was readily available at the time of the Babylonian invasion of the kingdom of Judah.
Certainly not the Mishnah.
No, it's not the Mishnah. So here is a secret editor that has come along with the primary history of Israel, who came just prior to Ezra, who rewrote the whole thing. All right. Who could this man be? Who could he be now, as the song used to
Monty Python.
Or Monty Python, exactly. So, it's rather interesting that whoever this man was, he had to have lived at the time when King Jehoiakim had been released, because he mentions the release out of prison. So, he recognized Israel and Judah collapsed because of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. He specifically states that. And then he records each violation of the marriage agreement book by book until the nation ran out of possibilities, the nation ran out of options, the nation ran out of breath and was finally destroyed as predicted by Moses. So he had to have lived at the very time when the Jews were destroyed at the latest date that is recorded in the primary history, which was 561 BCE. Now, I want you to have a look at who I think did it. In fact, I'm almost positive that he did it. He was the secret editor. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, the whole chapter is all about a particular man who had a gift for writing. But you know what? The chapter's too long now because I'm looking at the time here and I've run out. But if you have a look at verse 4 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, notice what is written here.
Chapter 36.
Verse 4. Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a scroll at the instruction from Jeremiah's mouth all the words of Hashem which he had spoken to him. Now look at verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction from Jeremiah's mouth all the words of the scroll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and besides he added many scrolls with similar words. What were these many scrolls with similar words? What were they? Here we have Baruch completing at least two editions or versions of the book of Jeremiah, plus other works. We have seen that there was another Torah of Moses existing in Egypt 200 or 300 years before the Messiah came. The Septuagint lists or rearranges the commandments 6, 7, and 8 as 7, 8, and 6. We've seen that Philo gives the order of 6, 7, and 8 as 7, 6, and 8. Astonishingly, this exact sequence is found in Luke 18:20. Have a look at Luke 18:20.
Amazing that he could dictate it all to them because it was all in
his head. What a great mind he had. Absolutely. But they used their minds back then. They conditioned their brains. When I went to school, we had to learn Australian poetry. We had to learn it off by rote, you know? And that's the way the Pharisees were taught in the first century as well and taught their students. So have a look at Luke chapter whatever. I've lost it. Luke 18. Luke 18. And verse 20. Have a look at Luke 18, verse 20. You know the commandments. Yeah, this is Yeshua talking. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. See the difference?
No.
See the difference? Now today a rabbi, if he was repeating the commandments, would have them 1 to 10. Absolutely. And a lot of our fundamentalist Christian pastors would number them 1 to 10. No, no, Yeshua turns the tables on this, as did Philo, as did Luke, and it goes against the MT, the accepted Masoretic text. And have a look at Romans 13 and verse 9. Look at Romans 13 and verse 9, because this is the evidence that Paul also agreed with this assessment. Romans 13 and verse 9. So none of this is against the Ten Commandments. This is all about the commandments in a different order. That's all. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." Please notice the sequence of as Paul gives it. He's in agreement with Luke. Now, intriguingly, this was in the first century CE. This was in the Second Temple period. So whatever book that was, whatever scroll it was, whoever wrote it, I mean, I could be wrong about Baruch. I don't think so. But whoever did, it was still around in the Second Temple period. And we still don't know what it was called. We still don't know. But in 1903... there was an explorer and an archaeologist called W.L. Nash, and he went over to Egypt and he purchased an old papyrus, or papyrus if you wish, and it's been known now as the Nash Papyrus. It's a 24-line Hebrew text, not Greek, it's Hebrew. And it contains the Ten Commandments and part of the Shema. And the sequence of 6, 7, and 8 is again 7, 6, and 8. So rather intriguingly, even down as far as Egypt, they had that sequence, as the Septuagint proves, in any case. So, what will Bible scholars do when the rest of Paul's letters, which have been lost for 1900 years, turn up in a neat, tidy pile in some Greek or Syrian monastery, or are uncovered by desert sands like the recently discovered Nag Hammadi documents? What are the scholars going to do? What are the scholars going to say when the lost diary of Yeshua is found? I wish. That would be interesting. And what will Christians do when the letters and the books burned by Eusebius under the direct orders of Constantine turn up again, as they inevitably will? Those letters and books, some of Eusebius's own priestly colleagues decided to hide away for safekeeping, because of his megalomania. We know that Yeshua quoted from scriptures that are now lost. We know that. Paul did, and so did James. They quoted from scriptures. Some of those have been rediscovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is quite true. But not all of them. Jude, the Lord's brother, also quoted from Essenid documents which have been rediscovered. So my speculation that they're going to find more of Paul's letters is not based on
nonsense. Many Christian communities, of course.
Of course. And, you know, what we have to do when you find a fundamentalist who is, this is the word of God, this is the word of God, all right? Not this contains the word of God. I have absolute reverence for this book. But I understand it is a copy of 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 a copy. I understand it contains the word of God, but I'm not a fundamentalist by any means. You would remind some of these fundamentalists, if they come on about this, that there were certain books that were spurious in the Second Temple period and the Pharisees refused to accept them. Namely, Esther, Ruth, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Now, what are you going to do? Because Yeshua said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, you know, whatever they say and do, whatever they say you should do, you do that. Well, what about that? They didn't accept Esther, Ruth, Song of Solomon, or Ecclesiastes. I believe they're biblically inspired by God. Should we reject those books because the Pharisees rejected them? You see, this, you get into murky water here when you're dealing with some of this stuff. And again, a sizable number of Christians in the early centuries rejected Esther, the book of Revelation, 2 Peter, along with the letter of Paul to the Colossians. They all said these were forgeries. Now, they accepted Maccabees, they accepted Enoch, they accepted the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Gospel to the Hebrews. And the Septuagint has a whole number of books that are not in the Protestant Bibles today.
Bell and the Dragon,
yeah. The present New Testament quotes from Essenid documents, the Odes of Solomon. In fact, the Odes of Solomon, Yeshua quotes 40 times. Think about that. It includes, the New Testament includes magical papyrus, Enoch, Testament of Moses, Assumption of Moses, the Wisdom of Solomon, Maccabees, and oral traditions. And Targums. In fact, have a look at this Targum. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm finishing in a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, verse 7, some people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Haven't you ever been at a table that makes you sick? You're having a talk to somebody and they're always learning, but they never come to any particular result in their pursuit. It says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Well, who was Jannes and Jambres? Well, these were the names, according to Paul, of the magician kings who withstood Moses at the time of the Exodus. But you know what? That's found in the Targums. That's not found in the Bible. And yet he's given their names. And that's scripture. That's scripture. Even Yeshua quoted unknown scriptures. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Where's that? Don't know. Now, again, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, what no eye has seen nor ear heard do not come from Isaiah 64 verse 4, as everybody says they do. They come from the secrets of Elijah, or the apocalypse of Elijah, according to some of the early church fathers who had access to those documents. And this was before those documents were destroyed by the Constantinian bishops. You know, thank God we have the Apostolic Fathers' writings. Thank God we have the Anti-Nicene Fathers. I am so glad we do, because I can find scriptures and interpretation of certain scriptural texts that are not now in our Bible. It's great when you read words of Yeshua that aren't in here and they ring true.
Second Clement does it.
Absolutely.
Three or four times, and three of those times are from the Gospel of John.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, you've got Stephen's martyrdom. And what does he do? He's loyal to the Septuagint. very loyal to it, which doesn't upset the Jewish rabbinate of that time. And he says in verse 4, though, he says in verse 4, you might want to look at verse 4 of chapter 7 of Acts. He says that Abraham left Haran for Canaan after his father died. But this is not found anywhere in the Septuagint or the Masoretic text. You won't find that. But it is in the Samaritan text, and he quotes it, that Terah's age was 145, not 205. So he's made major changes. He falls upon the Samaritan text, and it's at that point that the Jews want to kill him, because he's quoting from the Samaritan text. Very interesting how deep the race issue goes, or went, in the Second Temple period. So, as I said earlier to you all, we've got to be very, very, very careful about this idea of fundamentalism. The Bible contains the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, as I said earlier. It remains a human literary garment that both hides and reveals spiritual infallibility. And if I am correct, it was Baruch, the scribe or the secretary of Jeremiah, who wrote the 600-year primary history of Israel. And I think we have discovered him, because he fits right in the perfect position that anybody could at that time, who was a scribe and who was committed to writing a number of other scrolls, or perhaps even rewriting scrolls that existed. Any questions on any of that detective story? No? Praise God.